Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this service. God, I thank you that we can be in the house of God this morning. I ask that you would give Mr. Beal strength in his words. I ask that you would bless what he has to say, and I ask that you would touch our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do pray. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. What a blessing. I can come before you with the word of God, our Creator. Amen. Randy observed this morning, I can barely shave. I caught myself 2 days ago. It still hasn't healed, but he was sure to point it out. So, we're going to be in Proverbs 22:29. One of the many glories of the Lord that I can open his word today.
Amen.
Proverbs 22, verse 29. It says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." With God's help, I'd like to look at what it takes to be diligent in your business. So I look to Eisenhower quoting a Dr. Miller. He said, "I have two kinds of problems, the urgent and the important. The urgent are not important, and the important are never urgent." So this Eisenhower principle is said to be how he organized his workload and priorities. Urgent, I think, gets thrown out there haphazardly, but it means requiring immediate action or attention. For instance, you only have till the end of the month to renew your car warranty. So what I like to do is imagine a cross centered on a piece of paper. That's going to create four boxes. You can label the top left one important and urgent. You can label the top right one important and not urgent, bottom left urgent and not important, and bottom right not urgent, not important. Our desire is not to put God in one of these boxes, but allow God to use this to align our priorities with his will, align our life to his will, that we may be more diligent in his business and that we might not doubt his will for our lives. If you would, please turn to Philippians 4. Stephen's getting a little nervous. The Fords were kind enough to give me these verse markings, so I'm almost beating him to through these sword drills. Philippians 4:6. I am thankful that the Ford family recognized that I needed a crutch, and they filled that need. I'm thankful for our church family. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." With that in mind, let's jump to Romans 8. And I'm looking at verse 26, Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So I pray, God, show me what's important and urgent to you. Then I prioritize those and work on those today. I pray, God, show me what's important and not urgent. And then I ask, when is the latest I can do these? Fall, winter, spring, summer. I pray, God, show me what's urgent but not important. And then I can price these out. And as money comes in, I can delegate those to a skilled person. Now keep in mind, skilled people come in all ages, so you'd be surprised how much cleaning you can get done for a quart of ice cream. With that in mind, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 9. S- Second Chronicles 9, and I'm looking at verse 7. This is the Queen of Sheba talking to Solomon, and she says, "Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom." So I'd ask, those people that are serving you, do they have the same testimony, or is their testimony closer to chapter 10 of that same book? In verse 11, this is the son of Solomon speaking in chapter 10, verse 11. "For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scorpions." So, in referring to that Eisenhower principle, the last thing we need to look at is the not urgent, not important. So I pray, God, show me what isn't important and what isn't urgent. And it's small potatoes to God, but it's, can I say, it's huge in my life. Poor Tiffany, we'd be driving, not a dollar in my pocket. I'd see something on the side of the road for sale. I'm making this motion like I'm going to pull in there at 55. It startled her maybe the first 50 times, but it got old, and it was covetousness. So a coworker last week, we were talking about striving for more money, and she conceded, "You know what, I would settle for just not having one more bill." So I think she put it better than I did there, but I'll ask, when was the last time you praised God for not having a jet ski payment, a second mortgage, insurance on your Corvette, right? So to recap, stay flexible. What I mean by that is stay receptive to letting God set your priorities, because you may think you know where he's taking you, and he may be trying to redirect you. So stay receptive to what he wants to put as your top priority. Let God procrastinate for you, the summer, winter, fall idea. Let God find people to help you, and let God erase things from your list. So as you write these down into those categories, you'll be relieved by not forgetting things, blessed by a more manageable, organized workload, and energized by being in God's will. Let's look at Ecclesiastes. I'm in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes, and I'm looking at verse 3. For a dream cometh through a multitude of business, and the fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. Out of that we can ascertain it's a grind. It's 10,000 hours just to get proficient, and then a lifetime of mastery. But you can't just talk about it. In James 1, verse 25, it says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." Here again, work on God's top priority for your day. But this is new to the thread, a forgetful hearer. I think everybody's been disappointed when you're trying to reach somebody through rebuke and they're just not getting it. May God help them work through their other priorities. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Actually, let's turn to chapter 64, that same book, Isaiah 64. Are you there yet, Stephen? That's another good thing about God, is he'll humble you real quick. Isaiah 55, and I'm looking at I'm in chapter 64 of Isaiah. Verse 6 says, "But we are all as unclean thing, as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So we as a rag served a purpose before we became filthy with the sins we chose. We want God to do a complete work in our life, but we're choosing to repent of our sins only. You repent of these of a sin, you give up drinking so you don't have the hangover. You receive the benefit of your repentance, but unto salvation, God requires a whole work. Are you willing to commit your filthy righteousness to God as well? You need to understand that you stand before a holy God as a filthy rag because of your nature, desires, and actions. You, as that rag, can be washed through the blood of Jesus Christ, but are you willing to put his priorities above yours? I'm turning to John chapter 6. And I'm looking at verse 40. John 6, verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Will raise him up at the last day, the end of self. At the bare least, you're martyring your old nature. To recap, you repent, you consume the benefit of clean living. However, when you sacrifice your good work, your righteousness to God, i.e. you put God first, you commit whatever God would have you to do. As a filthy rag, he chooses serve, preach, do mission work, martyr. It could be different each day. There might even be times when you feel like you're not being used of God. Matthew 11:30 says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You don't know what, if any, benefit there will be. It's an act of faith that God will bless it. Like watering a seed. I'll give you a quick lesson from my yuppie garden. We've got these starter trays. They're plastic, cone-shaped. You fill them with topsoil. I asked Victor, put a seed in each cone. Tiffany said, "You're putting a lot of faith in those seeds." What's the lesson here? Same sun, same water, same soil, but some will grow and some will not. To reiterate, you don't know what, if any, benefit there will be. It's an act of faith that God will bless it. But rest assured, when you're wholly committed to God's purpose for your life, he will gloriously save you. Now, for those that are puffed up with Bible knowledge, let's turn to where you're rushing to contest me, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And I'm looking at verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Acknowledged. You have a verse that disputes the idea of requiring works unto salvation. Please allow me to emphasize the plural, works, not of works with an S. So I'll concede there's not a 12-step program, there's not a 12-step method unto salvation, but there is a complete work, singular, that God wills for your life. which you'll have to submit to, and we'll look at it in a few verses. But I'd like to take the scenic route here through James 2:20. James 2:20 says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So your life, having been saved by God, God can divide it into a number of works he's performing with you. So there's work to be done, and you need to know what you're signing up for. Look here in 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise, I'm in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Bodily exercise profiteth little. So there is a little profit, and there's work to be done. A lot of repenting and a complete offering of the little use you as a filthy rag can be used of God's will, but he's going to cleanse you first. I'll close with this popular verse, our proof verse for the puffed up, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. John, let's turn there. Make sure I get it right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave himself completely. Now, with full understanding, give your whole self to God. Pastor.
Hi. Very good, sir.
Thank you.
Time management's going to be an issue. And it is. But that comes by experience, okay? And again, very good. I'd say this. For one thing, what an honor for us, the Black Creek Baptist Church, who are watching God train a man, okay? And that's a great blessing, okay? And one day when he's famous at Madison Square Garden, we'll say, we remember, all right, when he was there and stumbling in front of us at a Sunday school class. I'd say this, Kyle. I think you made great points, okay? Learn to elaborate on them more. Because what you'd do is you'd build up, you'd give us really the point that God showed you, and then go to the next thing. If you elaborate more, people could chew on it more. Okay? Tremendous, though. Very good. All right, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Last week, we had looked at the centurion talking to Jesus Christ, and verse 5, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented, and Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Okay, that was Jesus' will. I'd do that. Okay, and the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not Israel. So here we have this situation where the centurion, and one of the things I find fascinating is there are a number of different men from Rome who appear to have been converted to at least a fear of the God of Israel. Cornelius was such a man, okay? I think it's King Agrippa and Festus both knew a lot about these things. And so the Jews commanded a lot of respect at that time. That's obvious that the people who came there to rule over them were greatly influenced by those things that they had. But this man saw and understood really the authority Jesus Christ had and the power that he had, okay? And he understood it, exercised it, and Jesus Christ called that faith, okay? All right. Verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the old Wesleyans would have used that for an excuse for loss of salvation there. Okay, but keep in mind, we're dealing with kingdom of heaven here. What is kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of heaven is when God takes the rules of heaven and puts them on something on earth. Israel as a nation was kingdom of heaven. Who made the laws for Israel? God did. Who gave them the land? God did. Is this land like any other land? No, it's not. Okay. For example, Naaman the Syrian wanted a couple of mules burden worth of that land. I'm going to take it back to where I am and I'm going to kneel on it and pray. It'll be different than my ground. Okay. So all of Israel, what they had is kingdom of heaven, but not everybody in that kingdom had salvation. Okay? Not everybody in that kingdom had salvation. They're there in that kingdom. But we know that some, it says, they were children of Belial. It tells you that. Okay? They weren't good people. And so Jesus Christ says, here's this man, he's not from the kingdom of heaven. He's not from this kingdom that I set up here on this earth, and yet he's going to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and people who were born in this kingdom are going to go to hell, okay? And keeping that in mind and understanding that difference, kingdom of God is a kingdom that you're born into, okay? And then it's born into you, and there's a huge difference there. All right, so kingdom of heaven. And again, the Apostle Paul elaborates on that in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about not everyone that's born of Abraham, okay, is really one of the true Jews. Okay, just because, you know, Abraham's my dad, so what? You know what Abraham called the rich man in hell? Son. Son. Okay. Didn't do him a bit of good, did it? Okay. Why? So he didn't do anything by faith. Okay. Part of the problem with the current dispensational teaching out there, and I don't want to just broadly attack dispensational teaching because there's a lot of it that it makes a lot of sense and is good, but they have this idea that in the Old Testament, people got saved by obeying the things of God. There's never been a time when God had a punch clock and people could go up and clock in and say, hey, I deserve to get into heaven. There's never been that. Now, you could take your punch clock and you can go to the office where you work and say, I deserve a paycheck, okay? There's a difference there, okay? But there's never been a time when someone could go just punch in with God and say, hey, I've earned this. God has always required men to trust his promises. There's never been a time when he didn't require that of men. What's different is the promises. The promises that you and I have heard since childhood are not the promises that you would have heard standing in the wilderness with Moses. But what's common about them? God loves you. God wants you good for you. If you obey what God says, he'll pour blessings on your life. And by the way, Kyle hit a thing this morning. I thought it was very important. Part of the reason I'd like it when he hits these things, I'd like to see him shake that tree a little bit more. But it's that idea that, let's say you repent of drinking. What a wonderful thing to repent of, okay? And certainly it's an awful lot nicer to wake up without your, you know, mouth tasting like the Russian army walked across it in their stocking feet, all right? It's a whole different ballgame waking up that way. And that's an old W.C. Fields line, but the thing is, it's a lot nicer to be able to remember what you did the night before. It's awful nice that money that you used to spend on liquor that you're not spending on money, that anymore, okay? It's awful nice not to have the shame of the things you said and the things you did. That's wonderful, okay? Mormons know that life. They have it. They don't drink, okay? They don't have that misery of going through that. Black Muslims have that. They don't have that going on in their lives, okay? That's be honest with you, a good Muslim doesn't have it in his life, okay? They don't have that. It's a wonderful thing, but it goes back to something Pastor Hain talked about a couple weeks ago with people who have churchianity, not Christianity, okay? Churchianity, not Christianity. So oftentimes people come in and they find a strength in the house of God. They purge these things out of their lives. But sometimes they miss the central thing. They miss Jesus Christ, okay? And they don't have that. But you can't tell that sitting there. That's why the difference between the wheats and the tares, you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares, all right? You can't tell them sitting that. They all grow up together. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves, whether or not you be in the faith, okay? You have an obligation to do that. Now, pendulums can go both ways. I am often criticized, perhaps correctly, that I put too much pressure on people, making people uncomfortable. Examine yourselves. And maybe someone with salvation isn't getting the joy out of their salvation because this amount of pressure is on them. And yet the Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves, because if you ever did and ever really got to the bottom of that thing, found Jesus Christ at the bottom of your heart and realized he's there, it'll make a complete difference. You won't have that anymore. But how about the people who sit in church and never did examine themselves, just took the idea, well, I quit my drinking, quit my smoking, don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with boys that do. That's not necessarily salvation. Somebody talked to me this week, and he was telling me about his mother, and he just said how she sat in church for years and just hated the preacher. Hated the preacher. And he rebuked her. He went over all the great things God had used this preacher for, and God had used that preacher for many great things. She had chosen just to despise and hate it all. And finally, in wondering, he asked her, he said, Mom, have you ever, ever received Jesus Christ? And it turned out that there was never a time in her life ever that she ever sought Jesus Christ, ever asked him for salvation, anything of that sort. One time a Pentecostal woman had told her to pray for the Holy Ghost, so she asked for the Holy Spirit, and that was the only experience she ever had. No wonder she hated the man of God, all right? You know, he's standing there giving her stuff to deliver her soul, and every devil in hell is trying to turn that around and make her antagonistic against the man, okay? But it's one of those things, we have that commandment. And by the way, is hatred better than drunkenness? No, it's not, okay? You can't stack up and say, well, this is one of the bad sins, this is one of the good sins, or whatsoever else. And too often, people will come into the house of God, and they've gotten rid of all those external things, but the really horrible sins of life are still inside of them. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul, okay? That's what happened to him. He said, as touching the law, blameless. Do you realize he said that under the anointing and inspiration of the Holy Ghost? He judged his life as a Pharisee. He said, as touching the law, I was blameless. Meaning anything the law could touch, the Sabbaths, the food, the dress, all that thing, blameless. Then why was he a sinner? He said in Romans chapter 7, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, I had not known sin. Okay? I wouldn't have known what sin was. Why? Because sin, the ugly sin, is the inward sin. And all too often, the Mormon principle is get rid of all those outward things and then walk around, but now all you have is the inward. Okay? And that's the truly despicable that God truly hates. Okay? And for the Apostle Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Okay? Why did he persecute him? He persecuted him because of covetousness. Jesus Christ told you that. Okay? He told, why were the Pharisees persecuting Jesus Christ? Because this is the Son, he's the heir of all things, and if we kill him, we can have it all. That was the corporate sin of Israel, and it was the sin of the Apostle Paul. But he didn't understand that with all the outward ones gone, things that I can only dream of getting out of my life, oh my goodness, are all gone, all right? And yet inside is this polluted, horrible maggot of a man. If you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of all. And that's where he understood, oh my goodness, I am a lawbreaker. I am what God hates. Not that I've done those things, that's what I am. Okay, it's what I am. So I thought that was a good point this morning, that idea of people repenting of certain things, getting rid of them, then coming in shorn of those things, but never having Jesus Christ having changed them on those inward parts, okay? And again, when John Wesley preached against the world and worldliness, they didn't have television. They didn't have movies to go to. They didn't have radio. They didn't have iPods. They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have any of that stuff, and he still had to preach against worldliness. Why? Because worldliness is an attitude. It's one of the great, trying to think of the right word. Joke is too harsh a word. One of the great ironies of the Amish movement is they dress the way they do, and every 2 weeks they come together for services, and they henpeck each other over who was worldly. Okay? Henpeck each other, who was worldly, okay? You drove in, and you know, Joe Kine talks about trying to get back with the Amish, working with his dad, building a carriage. He wanted to fit in with them all, and one of the men in the community found out his carriage was 1 inch too tall, okay? 1 inch too tall, okay? And, you know, and it was so crushing to him because he was trying to reconcile again. The man found something, okay? And the problem is, you can get rid of all that stuff and still be just as worldly, and the Amish are as worldly a people as anybody that's ever lived, okay? You can get rid of all that stuff. You telling me that when, you know, in colonial times, when everybody's living in log cabins and that nobody was worldly? No, I had to preach against worldliness all the time to them. All right. Again, Kyle, good job. Father, thank you very much for what we've heard today, and I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.